Let's break out our Bibles. As you get out your Bible and turn to the Old Testament, 1 Samuel chapter 21, let me welcome those who may be viewing our service, or at least the sermon online. A special welcome to you. We trust that if you're one of our regular folks, that the Lord would bless you. We're thinking of you and miss you. If you're visiting and catching our live stream perhaps for the first time, we'd love to be in touch with you. From here at Clifton Park Community Church, you can go to our website, which is the church name, www.cliftonparkcommunitychurch.com, call or email. We'd love to get you a Bible, pray with you, help you. We're turning to God's Word, and God speaks to us through His Word. And even though in this passage it seems to be a story, and God's hero seems to be making some pretty bad choices, there's something here for us to learn. Both about David and living for God, what to not do, but we also learn something wonderful about the grace and mercy of God. Let me read to you from the English Standard Version these verses from the start of chapter 21 of 1 Samuel. Then David came to Nob, to Ahimelech the priest, and Ahimelech came to meet David trembling and said to him, "Why are you alone and no one with you?" And David said to Ahimelech the priest, "The king has charged me with the matter and said to me, 'Let no one know anything of the matter to which I send you and with which I have charged you. And I have made an appointment with the young men for such and such a place. Now then, what do you have on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread or whatever is here.'" And the priest answered David, "I have no common bread on hand, but there is holy bread, if the young men have kept themselves from women." And David answered the priest, "Truly women have been kept from us, as always when I go on an expedition. The vessels of the young men are holy, even when it is an ordinary journey. How much more today will their vessels be holy?" So the priest gave him the holy bread, for there was no bread but the bread of the presence, which is removed from before the Lord to be replaced by hot bread on the day it is taken away. Now a certain man of the servants of Saul was there that day, detained before the Lord. His name was Doeg the Edomite, the chief of Saul's herdsmen. Then David said to Ahimelech, "Then have you not here a spear or a sword at hand? For I have brought neither my sword nor my weapons with me, because the king's business required haste." And the priest said, "The sword of Goliath, the Philistine, whom you struck down in the valley of Elah, behold, it is here, wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If you will take that, take it, for there is none but that here." And David said, "There is none like that. Give it to me." Thus far we read in God's good and holy word. May the Lord bless all who hear, believe, and obey His word. Amen. The sermon title is Desperation. It's part one of 2 sermons with that title. We'll get to the next section in a couple weeks as we continue our expositions. Desperation doesn't seem like a great name for a sermon, Pastor, especially in difficult times. But the Bible's a real book. The Bible's not just some fairy tales to pump you up in some puffy fashion. The Bible is a real and relevant book, and it will speak to David in his desperation, and we will learn from it. Have you ever been disappointed with a hero? Don't answer out loud. Disappointed with a hero. I do a lot of reading and get a lot of email summaries and prompts. And in something I read, I can't remember exactly which source, it reminded me of a story that it told me of a story I don't think I ever heard about George Washington. I love the American presidents because I'm fascinated with leadership, and there's such a diverse story in all their biographies. And I've probably read the most about George Washington, but I've never heard this episode of George Washington and the Asgill affair. And if what the the summary said was true, how Washington was vengefully taking the life of a British prisoner, that was alarming. That was a chink and a disappointment in my view of this hero. I know Washington was not a perfect man, but historians have said that his record is so clean and beautiful. It's an inspiration to us. It was back in March of 1782, the story about Washington, loyalists, that means loyal to King George, captured someone named Captain Joshua Huddy of the New Jersey militia in a surprise attack. The loyalists got permission to take Huddy and others for a prisoner exchange. Okay, they were going to reach out to the Patriots and say, let's swap, we've got one of your guys. But those in the party took this Mr. Huddy, Captain Huddy, and a couple others, and they decided to execute them, to hang them in revenge for what a lot of the Patriots had been doing. And they hung up Captain Huddy and put a big sign on his chest so that everybody knew this was in vengeance. There was no prisoner exchange. He was executed. And, of course, the Patriots were outraged. And it evoked a rare outburst of ill temper from Washington, the reports say. He demanded that the British deliver the guilty officer. They didn't. They couldn't even court-martial because they said in one sense the guy who killed the prisoner was acting on orders. So Washington insisted on retribution, and he ordered a British prisoner to be selected. The prisoners had all been offered terms, and they were treated very kindly under Washington. In fact, their terms of surrender often said they would not be harmed while in captivity. Nonetheless, Washington said, pick 13 guys and select one by drawing lots. And by lot, a young captain, Charles Asgill, was selected. He was only 17 years old. His family back in Britain was sympathetic with the Patriot cause. And the record says the one tab that was unfortunate for Charles Asgill became unfortunate for Washington. He immediately regretted initiating this retribution. He tried to get out of executing the man. He said, postpone that while I think on it. He even wrote to Congress and said, this is too big an issue for me. I may have taken a misstep here. Help! Congress was debating it. There were speeches about an eye for an eye. Finally, a letter from Asgill's mother from England arrived, and also some promises of help. And Congress was assuaged. They said, let's pardon the young captain. And Washington was freed from that big mistake. Disappointing behavior from someone. What explains that? In Washington's case, it was feelings of revenge that rose to a point that overrode his commitment to military honor, to keeping his word. And I'm glad he recovered well. Asgill went on to live a long life, and he later wrote about how he was mistreated, and there were debates. But the life of David, the anointed king of Israel, is going well. He's a godly young man. He's got a godly friend in the older gentleman, the prince, Jonathan. But David here in this chapter begins to act as a fugitive, and his behavior is odd. It's distressing what he does. And we'll see that all the more in the next section when he pretends to be insane. Desperation is displayed. One scholar said, taking one's eyes off of God invites fear to rush in, and fear can lead to desperate and dangerous actions. I couldn't help but wonder how many Christians fell into desperate and dangerous actions even in recent weeks in our land, because they took their eyes off of God. Well, let's organize our study of this passage with three different headings. First, let's take a look at the times of distress. They will come. They will test our faith. And then we'll look at the desperate behavior of David and some of God's mercy in the third heading. Times of distress test our faith. Times of distress tested David's faith. David was a king in the making. If you remember, he was anointed to be king. God pulled the plug on Saul. And yet David didn't sit on the throne yet. He didn't even wear a crown. Didn't even own one. He was serving Saul and played his harp. And Saul became envious, and Saul decided to murder David, and then made that public policy of his administration to kill David. And David had been dodging swords, and he turned to Jonathan in the previous section and says, "This is too much." And Jonathan says, "Really? Let me check." He checks. Yes, Saul does want to kill David. In fact, Saul threw a spear at Jonathan. "You bet I want to kill him." So Jonathan says, "David, you better take off. It's not safe." And they had a covenant, a committed friendship in the Lord. But David leaves, and Jonathan goes back to the capital. Where does David go? He's no longer safe from Saul. And he won't start a coup. He won't organize a military action to take the throne that was promised to him by the Lord. He's waiting. "I can't overthrow Saul. I won't raise my hand against him." We'll see that in the coming chapters. So he flees. David seems to have no clear sense of the Lord's leading or provision. He had a sweet spiritual relationship with Jonathan, who was older, probably like a spiritual uncle. And that was helping young David. He wasn't with his home and his family any longer. He was in the capital city. Relationship with Jonathan, that's gone. It's been so long since he's seen Samuel. He didn't really have a Bible to read with him. He has no clear sense of God's leading or provision. Pastor A.W. Pink said a few decades ago, "Times when God's providences appear to clash with his promises, it is then that faith is tested. And it is then that faith often fails." David was being tested. The Lord was looking to see if David would trust in him, turn to him. How would David handle this? "You're on your own now, David." I think of many college students who grow up in a Christian home and their Christian parents help them make decisions and tell them a little bit about what's right and wrong. But then they go off to college and maybe they don't have Christian friends yet. They're a free agent of life. And that's a critical season of testing. Who are you? Who do you trust? How will you live? How will you behave? Just that aloneness in adult life is a test of who you are, to assess your own heart and faith. David was in that place, but he will make some poor choices. There's no going back for David. David flees. This is the beginning of his fugitive season. He is a man on the run. He's not acting by faith. That seems evident. Even as the story tells us, as the biblical account tells us, David came to Nob. "Where are you going, David?" But before I ask the question, why go to Nob, let me point out that this behavior he demonstrates is that of desperation. Desperation overtakes us when we're fearful. We could also say desperation can overtake and come in when you're faithless. And I hope you're thinking of times where this proved true in your life, as sad as those moments may have been. Desperation is a very important word. I looked it up to double-check the definition. It's a state of despair, typically one which results in rash or extreme behavior. Bingo. What we're going to see from David fits that bill. But it's present with us today. When people act today out of desperation, they do things that are completely off the norm for them. We can think of teachers turned bank robbers when they're in a financial crisis. Or what was that TV show? I couldn't think of the name all night, and then I think I came up with it. Breaking Bad? Is that about the high school chemistry guy? And I didn't watch it. You can yell at me for not watching it or appreciating it. But apparently something goes bad with the teacher's life. He turns to be a coke manufacturer, a drug manufacturer, and then a drug lord. And his life becomes so different. And I think it's triggered by desperation. Others, this one was sad. I couldn't believe it years ago when I heard it. Someone would have a tattooed advertisement on their face, a permanent tattoo just to get money. You know, I don't know if it was Dial soap or what the product was. Can you believe someone making that choice? They were that desperate. Or even worse, we hear this, and I don't want to dwell on it. Some young women who can't pay the rent or want to pay for college or a big change, they sell themselves. And respectable magazines talk about one way to pay for college is women get caught up in pornography. Desperation can lead to some very odd and wrong behavior. And we see this in David. And maybe you didn't see it at first. You saw, oh, cool, there's a sword. This is going to get good. No, what we need to see, this is a sad episode in David's life. First of all, why go to Nob? That's not where Samuel was. You know, it was just outside of Jerusalem, only a few miles away, so it was probably okay. And they had a sanctuary there. He might find help. He might find bread before he dies in the wilderness. You have to eat. But he doesn't go to Samuel. He doesn't return to Bethlehem, his family's home, and familiar faces. He goes to Nob. He's really adrift. He's really in a wilderness, as it were. An example of desperate behavior. Scottish pastor William Blake, he said, David is not living so near God as before. And in consequence, his course becomes more carnal and more crooked. Going to Nob, what is Nob? We don't know where it is archaeologically. Just a few miles outside of Jerusalem, we suspect. Why go there? And it's possible David knew what was there, depending on how you read the end of the story. And that may be a reason he went there. But that's still not a good reason. When David does arrive and he interacts with the priest, Ahimelech, he starts telling lies. Lies come out of that mouth that once sang, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want, I shall not lack a thing, the Lord is my shepherd." That same mouth, those same David lips, "Oh, I'm on a secret mission for the king, can't tell you anything about it. Why am I alone? Normally I travel with a troop." "Yeah, well, I've got some guys. We're going to rendezvous just outside around the corner by the tree, but I can't tell you about it. And in fact, I've left in such haste on this important mission that I forgot my weapons." Okay. I can't imagine a SWAT team or a Navy SEAL unit that leaves without their weapons because it's so urgent. And I can't really think the priest is buying this. I don't think he's an idiot. So why tell lies, David? Why pile them on? Well, so many people are trying to salvage David's reputation here. And say, well, it's not really so much a lie. He's trying to protect Ahimelech against Saul's recriminations if it's later found out that David got help there. Yeah, okay, maybe that's part of David's plan. But a lie is a lie. A lie is not an act of faith, my friends. Don't ever twist that one around. And maybe he wasn't sure where Ahimelech stood. Are you with Saul, or would you be a just and upright man to help me if I told you the truth? He doesn't even assess that. He just begins lying. I think the reason he lies is because he's desperate. He's in fear of men. He is not walking by faith. He's running by fear and uncertainty, and he's winging it. His lie is pretty thin. He is not acting by faith. Again, William Blakey says here, when a good man sees himself exposed to a terrible danger which he has no means of averting, it is no wonder if the contemplation of that danger gives rise for the moment to fear. And he goes to Nob. I think he may have heard that the sword of Goliath was there. And I think later on when he asks about weapons, he's still kind of in his lying mode, playing it innocent. "Hey, you got any weapons here?" I think David is smart in his lying, even if he's faithless in his lying. William Blakey says further, "It's painful to see one whose faith towered in the encounter with Goliath coming down from that noble elevation to find him resorting for self-protection to the lies and schemes of an imposter." See how low David goes. The Bible doesn't set up David as our example in every case. David's faith can teach us, and David's faults and his failures can teach us as well. There will be a descendant of David who will know some of the same tests and trials as David when men seek his life, when he is on the run. But that descendant of David, the Lord Jesus Christ, passed every test of faith, accomplished the Father's will, and offers us help. He tells these many layered lies. The last part of his desperate behavior I want to point out to you is this delight in the sword. Do you remember the words when Ahimelech confirms that there is a sword there? It's the sword of Goliath. And how does David respond? In the very last verse of the passage, verse 9, David said, "There is none like that. Give it to me." You could just see his eyes growing wide. I actually know of a preacher from a couple generations ago who preached on that verse about the power of the Word of God. There's none like the Word of God. And I'm going, oh, brother, that's not the right handling of this text. David is delighting in a sword. Do you see what's wrong with that? Let me jog your thinking. Boys and girls, if you're not tracking, listen up now. You remember David fought Goliath. Did he have a sword? Did he have a spear? Did he have a shield? Did he wear armor? He had faith. And he had a little sling. That's a little piece of leather with some thongs on it, so it straps, so you can put a rock in it and swing it around. It probably looked really silly to any military guy who was watching. And he brings down Goliath. That same David now is no longer captivated by seeing that God who delivered him from the lion and the bear was with him. David sees the sword. Ooh, that's a shiny one and a big one. I'm going to trust in that. There's none like it. That's what I need. Oh, I'm saved. Desperate behavior. When you leave the Lord out of fear of men and you're making faithless decisions and you're on the run, you will grasp at the things the world has to offer for your strength and your salvation. You're in trouble. You think, where can I get money? How can I manipulate the situation? Maybe I have to tell a lie, but, you know, I've been abused. What are we doing? You, my friends, and I are often tempted to desperate acts that are inconsistent with Christian behavior. We're tempted on the left and on the right. David here, in his preparations to be king, fails the test. He doesn't call on the Lord. He tells lies to those who might help him. He delights in a sword. And I know swords are cool, but not the faithless delight of David. A.W. Pink says, "He who, when walking in fear of the Lord, had not hesitated to advance against Goliath with nothing in his hand save a sling, now that fear of man possessed him, he places his confidence in the giant's sword." Oh, and it's going to get worse, but we'll save that for next time. He takes the sword and he goes to what city? Gath? We didn't read that part? Hint, that's where Goliath was from. David's desperation will get worse. So what's going on here? In addition to seeing David's poor choices, we need to see God nevertheless be merciful and gracious to David. Okay? And when you find you have dug yourself a hole and it's deep and it's dark and you look up and say, "I'm sorry, God," God indeed is there for you and can be merciful and gracious. The Lord wants to teach us. He wants to help us. I like what Dale Ralph Davis, the Southern commentator who often puts it so well. He says, even in their most desperate moments, Jehovah does not let go of his servants, least of all David, his king elect. Remember, it was the Lord who had picked David, not the other way around. The Lord had looked on David's heart. Here's a man after my own heart. I'm taking this guy. And God is not going to turn back on that promise, on that call, on that anointing. David, you will be king. But I've got to work some things out in you first. And this fugitive season is long and drawn out, I think because he failed on this very first day. Let's look at the merciful provisions of our God. Number one, David gets provisions. He gets the bread, and yes, he gets the sword. That is a provision, but David's lust after the sword is not commendable. He gets the bread. Let me just comment on that. He goes to this sanctuary. I don't think it was the tabernacle per se, or it was not the temple, because the temple hadn't been built. But it's a place of worship, and like they would have in the tabernacle, they had showbread, meaning part of the setup of the room was to have a display of bread. Okay, how is a display of bread worship for the Old Testament Jew? Well, it was often called the bread of the presence that reminded people that God was with them. It was also called, I think the King James called it, the showbread, right? It wasn't there for a buffet after service. It was there to remind them that when God's people were in the wilderness, God fed them with the manna from heaven. Read about it in Exodus 16. And they would most likely have 12 loaves of bread on display for God's faithfulness to every tribe that he had called to himself to be his people. And on the next Sabbath day, they'd bake 12 fresh loaves. Those would go on the table and the old bread would be free to be eaten by the priests. That was the practice. But David gets the provisions. Yes, he's lying to the priest. Oh, yeah, all my buddies out there in the woods, we need a lot of bread. They've all kept themselves holy. They haven't been with women. That's my practice all the time, even when we're just traveling. We're all holy so we can eat the holy bread. And we know that the ceremonial obligation about the bread should be only eaten by holiness could be overtaken by a moral duty to preserve life. If David was starving and his men were starving, the priest, by his discretion, could do that. And in fact, Jesus, when Jesus is teaching in the New Testament, when his disciples are eating grain on the Sabbath, said the Sabbath was made for man. He orients us not to disobey God's word, but to understand the purposes of God's provisions. And so Ahimelech's holy bread, says Dale Davis, becomes David's daily bread. And he had asked for 5 loaves. He's getting all 12, I think. David doesn't deserve that bread. Have you asked that question? He doesn't deserve that bread, does he? Here's a big point of theology. Mercy is not what you deserve. Grace is not what you deserve. I don't deserve my daily bread. Do you deserve your daily bread? Does God owe you that? Or do we humbly say, Lord, give us this day our daily bread? God, in his mercy, provides for his servant. He was not enabling David to be a runaway, doubtless, fearful, troubled believer. He was preserving him till he brought him to the fullness of his spiritual maturity. My guess is the Lord even provided for David in that bread a prick to his guilty conscience. Hey, priest, give me all the bread you got because I'm on the run. I'm all alone. You can have the bread of the presence of God, which reminds us that God is always with his people. You're not really alone, David. Do you see David eating? Oh, this is good bread. I love it with the sesame seeds on top. The bread of the presence. God was with his people in the wilderness, graciously giving them manna every day. I think David comes under conviction down the road. It's a quiet witness, that bread, that Jehovah sustains his people and supplies their needs. Well, the merciful provisions of God continue, just very briefly. We also saw this account in verse 7 included a little glance to the side of the stage. We're watching the scene unfold. David's spewing out lie upon lie upon lie. Oh, and I got to tell you this. Remember when he was lying about the men that he said were with him and that they were holy, kept themselves from women? That was David's policy. In fact, when David was king, that was his policy and his practice. He set the example high. So let's just say when a soldier named Uriah the Hittite came home from battle, he would not be with his wife. He slept at the door of the house. He didn't go into his wife because David had set the bar high. And it would be part of David's further desperate behavior to respond to Uriah and have him murdered. Be careful how you live your life, my friends. In verse 7, it tells us about this guy with a funny name. You can call him Dog. It might be Doeg. He's not a Hebrew. He's an Edomite. And you remember Esau and the Edomites? They're not really friendly people. We don't know why Saul had this mercenary on his payroll. I can certainly see his type in a lot of movies. The guy who turns traitor, the dangerous one in the group who's going to do us in. This is Dog, and we'll hear about him as we go forward. But he's just mentioned. He was there. But what does it say? It says, a man of the servants of Saul was there that day, detained before the Lord. That should get your attention, friends. When you read the Bible and God's name is mentioned, what's happening? He's detained by the Lord. This is part of God's provision for David. What? To have a traitor nearby to see this, to report? People are going to get hurt because of Dog. But he's detained. We don't know if that means the Lord had providentially canceled the stagecoach ride so he couldn't leave town, or that God had led him there under some pretense, or how God arranged for him to be in that room. And perhaps the detained means that he was in the room, he identified David, and when he wanted to pounce, he couldn't move. He was there and he could see it, but he just couldn't bring himself to act. He was a man of action. However we read it, we see that God was at work because he valued David and he was ultimately protecting David. A provision of the Lord, mysterious as it is. And thirdly, when the priest hands over the sword, David says, "You got any weapons here?" I left on my military mission, which was so urgent, and I forgot all my weapons. Oh, boy. I'm glad David is not a good liar. I am glad. What does the priest say? And by the way, what are the odds that you go to a spiritual retreat center, a sanctuary, a seminary, and say, "Hey, you got a cache of weapons? Can I make a withdrawal? Do you got an AK-47 or a spear or a grenade?" No. I think David knew what was there and was playing the priest to try to bring out that information because it was hidden. The priest said, "The sword," verse 9, "the sword of Goliath, the Philistine, whom you struck down in the valley of Elah. Behold, it is here." The priest doesn't say, "Oh yeah, we have a sword, you can have it." He says, he bears testimony, "This is the sword that you took when you conquered Goliath by faith in God with a sling, and then used this sword to cut off his head." The whole story comes flooding back to David. David standing there, lies coming out of his mouth, creating this smoke and odor all around him. He's not holy, he's not being faithful. And he hears when he was faithful. And when he stood before a giant of an enemy. Way more dangerous than Saul, I would think. David hears that testimony. God is planting seeds. "David, I am with you as you eat the bread. David, I am with you as you think of your killing of Goliath. I have not changed." David, you're the one that's being desperate. You're the one that's not calling on me in the day of trouble. Psalm 50, verse 15. This is a great memory verse. Jot it down. If you got a pen or a pencil, I'll repeat it. Psalm 50, verse 15. Call upon me in the day of trouble, says the Lord, and I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. Psalm 50, verse 15. We should know that. David would write similar things. He knew that. He hears this encouraging testimony. I think Ahimelech was aware that Saul was no longer walking with the Lord. Saul was a maniac. I think this guy would have helped David if he had just asked. He sees through these pathetic lies and gives this word of testimony. A testimony of triumph, David. When you trusted the Lord, when you gave that great speech. Where's that faith now, David? You know, as a side note, perhaps that's the role we play in one another's life. Somebody comes to you and says, oh, you won't believe what a day I had today. Oh, you won't believe this news we just got. And as their world is troubled, and as these good people are tempted to despair, perhaps you can be the spokesman for the Lord. Well, you know, God is good and He brought you to this day. That troublesome child that you're talking about, God gave you that child. God knows your boss and your workplace. God knows the employment potentials. God knows what's growing in your body that needs to come out by surgery. Don't be desperate. Be faithful. Remind others of who God is and what He has done in their life and in your life. Our community is a safeguard and a buttress to our faith. Well, let me give you a few explicit exhortations as we close today. Three things come to mind. Number one, learn. Learn from the pain of poor choices. Either your poor choices or David's poor choices. He's acting in desperation. He's not consulting the Lord. He doesn't go to Samuel. He's not reading his Bible. It doesn't seem like he's praying. He's desperate. Learn from those poor choices and the pain that they bring. The embarrassment that they bring. Be teachable. So many Christians today say, oh yeah, I'm saved, I'm going to heaven, and then they live for themselves. And that isn't why God called you to Himself. That isn't why God forgave your sins so that you could just spend your life on yourself. You've been bought with a price. You are not your own. Therefore, glorify God in your body. Therefore, my brothers, in view of God's mercies, be transformed by the mercies of God. Exhortation number two, never doubt. Do not distrust the faithfulness of the Lord. We can see it play out before us and you say, wow, this is really bad for David. It's going to get worse. But will we keep faith? Will we fight doubt when our circumstances change, when the providences of God seem to be clashing with the promises of God, right? God said, I will never leave you or forsake you. And you say, I don't feel God's presence. That can lead to doubt. That can lead to despair. That can lead to desperation. Our hearts are restless till they find their rest in the Lord. So don't give in to those doubts. Deal with them. Bring truth to bear upon them. Get the truth of God's Word, perhaps Psalm 50, verse 15. Or if you want a New Testament verse, Romans 15, verse 13. That benedictory verse at the end of, near the end of the letter. Romans 15, 13 says, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. You want some hope for the coming year? You want some hope for Monday at the workplace? You want some hope for that difficult relationship? Turn to the Lord. Pray, seek Him. The God of hope can fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. Romans 15, verse 13. Finally, grasp the mercy and grace of God. Remember, grace and mercy are not deserved. They're not earned. And you need them most when you've fallen into that pit you have dug for yourself. What happened to David shows us God's mercy and grace, God's provision. Yes, when we fail the tests, there are consequences. There are hard things that will happen to us. God doesn't bless David and give him a bed in the wilderness. He's going to end up in a cave next chapter. Oh boy, that sounds fun. But God is still protecting him and preserving him for God's purposes. Grasp the mercy and grace of God that is ours. And in closing, I can find no greater example of the mercy and grace to us than his provision of a son. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have life. If you read in John 3:16, if you read in the rest of chapter 3, you'll see that that message came to a people who loved the darkness, who didn't necessarily want to look at the light of God's love. Those of us who do look to Christ find him a sympathetic friend. Indeed, it was the Lord Jesus Christ who said of his time on earth, as he came to save us, Matthew 8:20, Jesus said, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Jesus knows life in dangerous times. Jesus knows life in the wilderness. Jesus knows the tests of faith, but he passed them all. He could push back on the tempter, and he could endure deprivation, and was faithful to God that he might be our Savior and Lord. Jesus is worthy of your trust. Jesus is worthy of your allegiance. Do not doubt God's provisions of grace and mercy in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, this account of David and his fugitive life starting up may be familiar to many of us, and perhaps some hear it for the first time, but Lord, may each of us be instructed by your holy word. These things are recorded for our good. May we be encouraged not to go that way. May we be encouraged to trust you and appreciate and grasp your grace and mercy held out to us. Father, be with us in these difficult days. And Lord, we don't know when our lives may take a sudden and sharp turn and take away our human supports. But remind us that you are always with us and that we may call on you in the day of trouble. And you will deliver and we will glorify you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.